Our text today is Ezekiel chapter 14. This text, I think, bridges the gap between the ancient world and the struggles we have today, perhaps more directly and clearly than any of the other texts we've had thus far. Because what the people are doing there is so similar, without a whole lot I don't want to say gymnastics, that makes it sound like I'm manipulating things, but without a whole lot of effort to see how, wow, yes, Israel, I do just that, and it's not okay. And yet, for people who struggle the way they do, there is beautiful hope held out here for us. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 14. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. And if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They would alone be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, Let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they would alone be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, that was probably a hard passage to listen to. It's probably hard for the grown-ups, too. But this time is for all of us, right? And God wants every one of the kids in here, too, to really learn things that he has to say to you today, okay? So some of you know my little girl, Emmy, right? Is Emmy in here today? There she is. Well, when Emmy was a little two-year-old, she used to love to play a game that was not very safe. And she used to love to put a blanket over top of her head and then run as fast as she could around the room. And she would laugh and laugh when she did that. But is that a safe game to play? What happens if you're running and a blanket's over your face? What might you do? Run into something and bang your head, right? Or trip and fall down and get hurt. So even though I used to laugh when she was doing it, I would try to run out real quick and get the blanket off before she hurt her head. And then she would cry because she wanted to keep playing it. Little kids do silly things like that, right? Yep. I bet you guys do some silly things like that too. Well, I don't know if you heard when I was reading the Bible today. God said that the people were not trusting him the way that they should. And they were trusting in other things that the Bible called idols. And God described a picture of them trying to come to learn, to hear things from God, but like they had put something in front of their face so they wouldn't really be able to see what God wanted them to see. Kind of like Emmy running around with a blanket on her face, right? And the reason that was a problem is because for them and for us, sometimes we're going to be tempted to think that other things are more important than God. That's very easy for grown-ups to do too. And if we think that other things are more important than God, we're not seeing God the way that we should. And if we trust in other things, those things won't ever be able to save us. But sometimes it feels like having friends might be more important than trusting in God, or having the things that you want in life might be more important than trusting in God. And that's easy for all of us to have that struggle. So I want you to remember, that's like trying to see God with a blanket over your face, or trying to see the room without being able to see it. And God wants you to know that there's nothing more important for you today than knowing that if you trust in Jesus, he'll save you and forgive you and love you forever. And when other things start seeming more important than that, remember, God says, I don't want you to think about those things like that, because then you're not seeing how much I love you. And he wants you to see the room without the blanket on your face, right? He wants you to see God how he really is, as the Bible tells us. Try to think about that today as we go through the sermon, okay? All right, thank you guys for listening. So it seems as though in this text here, it doesn't seem as though, it is. Let's not water it down. God is confronting a problem that they dealt with and we deal with all the time. In many ways, I would say it's the root of all of our sin. Things we rely on for our meaning, for our hope, that are other than God's promises in Christ. I think two of them are very, very powerfully pointed out today. The first is this picture of these idols in our hearts. The second is going to be our own trumped up righteousness. We rely on other things for our meaning. When they get challenged, we often run to say, but God couldn't take it away, right? Because I'm good. So between these, if I just get these other things and can be good enough, then hopefully God will give me the life that I'm entitled to. And in many ways, both of those are just idolatry. These other things that we want so badly that we can't imagine life without them. And then, instead of relying on the Lord and his promises, relying on my performance. And what we see God do here, even though it might not sound like it is a loving gesture, given the harsh judgment language we hear, what God does here is show us it is so loving of him to point out how our idols, whether they're other things, people, or our unrighteousness, are absolutely worthless for our trust. Because they will let us down. They will absolutely leave us hopeless. And so he points these things out as we see here. Why? It might have been easy to get lost in the midst of all the judgment language. Because he wants to lay hold of or capture the hearts of his people. So as verse 11 says, they can again know what it's like for him to be their God and have real hope. So we'll start here with what he's doing by pointing out these idols in their hearts. Again, it's probably often easy for us to say, well, I know that the ancient world, they were so superstitious. They need a god for this and a god for that. And it's just, you know, I don't struggle with that. And if you want to look at it that narrowly, you probably don't. But here, he's not pointing out things they're doing in rituals. They can't really do what they used to be able to do in Babylon now. And they're coming to Ezekiel, most likely asking for him to kind of pull an Abraham or a Moses. Ezekiel, if you would intervene perhaps, then maybe, there's a lot of son and daughter language here, maybe they are worried about children they have back in the city. And all this judgment language, what's going to happen? Ezekiel, maybe you could intervene, perhaps. Seek the Lord, and maybe he'll withhold. Now, if you remember back in chapter 3, God already forbade Ezekiel from interceding for the people. He said, it's too late for that. You announce them what's going to happen, but you can't intercede. I won't let you tell me to tone things down. And so, here they're coming to the prophet, most likely with this kind of request for intercession. And God says, how dare you come to me when I know what's in your heart? Your heart is loaded with trust in idols. Now, he doesn't name what they are. We saw the different kind of idol worship that he condemned in the temple courts in Ezekiel's vision. Those are some specific deities they were worshiping. Most likely, they are longing for the Canaanite deities they used to worship back in Jerusalem. Pictures of what we saw in that vision. But again, remember, they weren't saying, oh, I hate worshiping Yahweh. I like these gods better. No, it was the more the merrier. Here they're saying, we're coming to Yahweh. We do want to know what Yahweh is going to do, what he has to say. But in their hearts, they're still saying, yeah, but if I could just have the protection of this God too, and that one who does that thing, and if I could just have these things to rely on, then I'd be able to rest easy. So God's not saying, I've seen your secret rituals. They aren't doing those anymore. But he knows where their hearts are going to for reassurance in this time of suffering. Does that need a whole lot of math to be done there to see a comparable attitude in our own hearts? I think not. I don't think anyone in this room says, if I could just be a Hindu, man, it would be so much easier. So we can't narrow this kind of idolatry down. And I know we say this often, but I think the hardest idols for us to admit that we worship are the ones that are some of the most precious gifts God's given us. It is a good thing to love your family. It's a good thing to want a marriage to succeed. It's a good thing to want to work hard at a job and to be recognized for that and to be promoted. It's a good thing for, again, to have these gifts of God, but we turn those things into things that we entitle ourselves to. But then worse, as if we deserve these things, which we don't, we then turn them into, and that is really where I go when I'm kind of checking in my head and my heart. Is life okay? Yes, these things are somewhat in order. Okay, then I have meaning. Then I'm an okay person. Then I can be happy because the things I entitle myself to are in place. Or when those things are taken from us, we will say, life is not worth living. I am a worthless person. I have no meaning. There's nothing for me to hope in because X, Y, or Z was taken. So I can't have hope again. I can't have happiness again unless I get those things back. I think often we aren't ready to view good things, things the Bible tells us to work on, as things that could become idols. We look at simply just materialistic things or more vain things. Well, those are idols, but these other things, oh, I should be spending all this time protecting these things and thinking about these things. And we are so quick to not even investigate whether we hope in these things and find our meaning in these things instead of in the promises God has given us in Christ. And so it comes down to, what do you love the most? Anyone who grew up in Christian circles, you've heard this talk so many times. You in younger grades, perhaps, if you grew up in Christian circles, were told, make the chart of how you spend your time, how much time's on TV, and then how much is on prayer. Okay. And if those lessons were given with perhaps the self-righteous church lady voice in the background, finger-wagging going on, that's unfortunate, okay? But that doesn't make the concepts all of a sudden as trivial as the presentation, if that makes sense. Maybe you don't struggle with that. I struggle very much with detaching what was perhaps a good truth poorly presented in the past, and I just lump it on to like, oh yeah, what a mess. Well, actually, those people who intended good things, didn't pull it off well, told you the truth. Still, you can't just jettison that because the whole thing wasn't done well. So I do think perhaps those good intentioned Sunday school teachers and VBS instructors from our childhoods were onto something when they said, yeah, you probably are able to see how much you love something by looking at the time and energy you spend addressing it. Don't just go with, well, how do I feel? What are my emotions toward those things or those people or to God? That's a component, but I think it's a better gauge to say, what has value to me? What is important to me? What do I spend my time, my energy thinking about, mulling over, meditating on, and doing? And I think everyone in this room will have a different kind of idol that comes forth when we really look. What am I really spending my time doing? Old Testament scholar and one of my old professors, Ian Duguid, says this. Idolatry, then, is simply the desire for something other than God at the center of our lives as our guiding star, the source and meaning in our life, source of meaning in our life. As such, idolatry is the sin behind every sin, the life lie that drives all of our choices and our values. Every idolatry is at the root of an effort towards self-justification. Every idol promises us salvation, that is, self-worth, if we would just give into it what it demands. The idol beauty says, I can make you a worthwhile person. Just make the sacrifices I require, and you will never lack for friends. The idol power says, put in the long hours in pursuit of your career, even though it costs you your family, and I will give you a significant life, etc. So we are not truly worshiping God the way he's called us to unless we are loving him more than all other things. Yes, even the good gifts he's given us. And so beginning in verse 6, he begins saying how absolutely impossible it is for them to approach him with these, again, these stumbling blocks before their faces, and how he will not receive it. And I think that's a good picture of the way we approach God. I don't see all of you come in here Sunday morning and look like you have these false veneers on. But I think many of us come in here on a given Sunday or in our lives as we worship the Lord throughout the week, and we approach him with things other than loving him foremost of all things. We approach him either with this idea that, well, God, here's why you really owe me here. Probably never saying those words. Or we think, well, there's no way God will do what I want. Maybe I can just feel bad enough about myself, and then maybe he'll find me pathetic and do something for me. Whatever other ways we approach God, apart from the love that faith in Christ produces, is some kind of an act with, again, this stumbling block in front of our faces, causing us not to see the Lord as he is. So I think we do two things to that. We either convince ourselves that our sin's okay, because, oh, this isn't sin. I'm loving my family the way I'm supposed to. Hey, God tells me to work hard unto him. So yes, that's what I'm going to do, and then not realize that it has become absolutely my idol. So we're good at rationalizing like that. I don't want to try to pretend all the different ways that you might rationalize your sin, but I know you're an expert at it in some way, shape, or form, as am I. However, I think another area where we rationalize our idolatry is just by making ourselves blissfully unaware of it, just creating this oblivious feeling to anything going on there because we would love to pretend we're just not people who struggle. If you guys were with us back when we did our series in Joshua, do you remember at the end of the book of Joshua, when they're finally going to swear this covenant to enter the land, and the people are just talking about how confident they are that they are going to worship Yahweh. In verse chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, in verse 18, people kind of summarize why they're going to believe, and they say, therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua was not, if you recall, he was not as enthusiastic about their ability to do this. So Joshua, in the midst of this big parade, Joshua runs out in front and just ruins it. And he says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And people should be like, ooh, maybe we should reconsider this. Maybe Joshua's reminding us of some truth here. Instead, they said, no, we will serve the Lord. Okay? Good, confident response that they've got their act together. And then Joshua, in my opinion, just drops this bombshell. He says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. Yes, we are witnesses, they say. And then he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. This whole time, they have been wandering in Egypt for 40 years, waiting for this promised land, watching God do perhaps more spectacular things than any people will ever get to see. And this whole time, they've been toting along foreign gods as well. So they're up there patting their chests, talking about how much they're going to serve the Lord. We don't worship any other gods. And Joshua's like, can you turn your pockets out there real quick? Yeah, what's in there? Yeah, lots of idols. Where's your confidence coming from? Completely misplaced. And you get almost the sense that it was the first time they thought about it. those, yeah. We probably should not have those if we're going to pull this off, huh? I think we do very similar things. One, because we love to keep track of other people's faults to make us feel better about ourselves instead of just wallowing in the grace God's given us to find, you know, our meaning and our hope. But we are blissfully ignorant of how deep our sin goes. But we can't afford to look down on others for theirs or to approach God with our pretended righteousness. Though we might not have actual idols in tow where we're going, like the people that Ezekiel is confronting, we don't need to have that because they're in our hearts. And we need the Lord to show us. Where am I relying on other things for my hope and my meaning, self-worth and all those things, instead of the promises that give me so much more than even the best gifts you give me in this life can do? So God begins to say something that could perhaps be troubling to us here. He says, so if you guys want to approach me with these gods and with a stumbling block in front of your face, pretending that that's okay, that you can just kind of keep a whole stack of gods and make me one of them, if you think I'm going to be okay with that, when you come to consult me through a prophet like you're doing right now, I'll answer you all right. But because you want false things, I'll give you false answers. And some have looked at this passage saying, oh, wait a minute, what do you mean God is deceiving? God is lying? How could he do that? And he's not deceiving Ezekiel because Ezekiel is not one of the wayward prophets, but if other prophets want to go ahead and say, like we saw last week, misrepresent God, he's going to give them what they want. This is no different from what God says throughout the scriptures. I tell you the truth, I make it clear, I beg you to listen to it, I warn you what happens if you don't, and if you still persist, then I get out of your way, and I let you go destroy yourself. Sounds harsh. When we look in scriptures, the way God bends over backwards to keep people from believing the lies they chase after and sends his own son to die in their place, if those persist in rejecting that, it is not unjust for God to give them what they want. But it is not God actively coming in and lying to people. He's essentially saying, if you consult false gods and then think I will be party with that, I'm going to let you get the kind of answers that false gods give. Go to your false prophets then. I'm going to make it easy for them to keep deceiving you because you know the truth and you're rejecting it. This is also actually not God lying, but keeping his word to Israel, because he said he would do this. He warned them ages ago that this is what he would do if they chose to reject him. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, those who want to turn there, verse 1, God warns them this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and a sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You will walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. He warned them about these things. He told them it would result in judgment. We got to see how seriously God takes this and not say, well, because we all struggle with this, it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. We cannot be consulting, again, I don't think you're consulting other prophets right now for other gods, but again, going and finding our hope in these other means because trusting his word is not enough. Let me get a really interesting section here in verse 12, and this, I think, is a section that would now move on from dealing with idolatries, other good things we'd lean on, and instead goes to how we reassure ourselves that perhaps we're good enough then to get the life we want from God. So he's dealt again with idols. Now it's this self-righteousness that lurks behind so many of the mistakes we make and the terrible sins we pursue. And he basically, four times over, with a lot of repetition, to make sure the point is hammered home, he says, guys, just as a principle, I want you to know, if it's time for me to judge a people, if they think there are other people righteous enough to kind of get off the hook, they can kind of all skate through, maybe corporately, there's not a chance it's going to happen. And especially won't happen for you. And so he goes with three kind of internationally recognized ancient heroes that go beyond just the land of Jerusalem. And he's making a point. Look, let's take the righteous heroes that everyone recognizes were great. Not even your superheroes could save you at this point. So he goes with Noah. That makes sense. Again, Noah's not an Israelite. He predates the nation of Israel. And he's known throughout the ancient Near Eastern world as this man who was, through his righteousness, escaped judgment. It's kind of the paradigm of what they're hoping to maybe find in Jerusalem. And God says, nope. Even if Noah was there, even his own kids wouldn't be saved from their sins. Don't take your individual sins out of this and make it think it could be corporate and maybe just skate through. Noah's life would count for Noah and nobody else. Then he goes to Job, someone who God defends as being righteous. And again, an ancient hero known throughout the land. The last one, unfortunately, is not our favorite, Daniel, who's there in Babylon with them. It's a different spelling. It's Don-El. And an ancient hero known throughout the Near East, again, for being a very righteous king who defended the cause of the widow, things that were just kind of unheard of back then. He's saying, basically, guys, find your top 10. I don't care who they are. Find your top 10 righteous guys. Put them all in Jerusalem. That won't work. That will not work. You think that you've got enough righteousness in your group here that will somehow stave away my judgment. And again, I don't think any of you are in the room here looking over like, well, thank goodness so-and-so's in here because his righteousness will count for mine. Of course we're not doing that. This is a way for them just to say, but aren't we Abraham's children? I know we haven't been great, we haven't been perfect, but isn't there enough righteousness here that our status as Abraham's children counts for that? And won't that keep God at bay? And that's what the first century Jews thought, right? The first century Jews offended at Christ's message of needing to repent. Because we're Abraham's children. What was his response to that? Do you remember? If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the things Abraham did. And he trusted in me. So it doesn't matter if Abraham's your father. It doesn't matter you have this corporate identity here as God's people that he chose out of the world because you haven't trusted me. So no. This status you have as being better than other people in some way, shape, or form will not cut it. I don't think we struggle with that corporate thing at all. I think this is a picture of how we would go back to some kind of human righteousness to somehow take care of the judgment that we know we do deserve at the end of the day. And we see God say, show us here how worthless it is to trust in any kind of human righteousness. Nothing in that category will save us. And so we can't say at the end of the day, I'm going to be okay because of good things I've done. Because they aren't good enough. So God gives a fourfold thumbs down here on how that will not work. Why does he do all that? Can't he just say, no, it's not going to work? Because he knows we don't pay attention to it. And we still entertain the fact that if he were to judge me or to take away things that I love and not give me the life I've entitled myself to, he'd be unjust. We entertain those ideas all the time if we don't say them. God couldn't do that to me. He'd be unjust. So God reminds them, it might sound like a cruel joke at the end. He says, but some are going to survive. They're going to come home. They're going to survive. They're going to come to you in Babylon, and they're going to console you. But it is perhaps the coldest comfort the Bible offers. The consolation here is not, oh, good, some survived. We're not all going to be wiped out. No, it's actually almost the complete opposite. He goes, when these people arrive, these people you think I couldn't possibly judge, how could I turn my back on you? I'd be a bad God if I did all that. When these survivors arrive in your camp, you're going to see what kind of people they are. And you're not going to ask one bit whether I'm a just God anymore. Because it's going to be abundantly clear that my actions were right in judging them. And it means that the hope you've had tied to Jerusalem, things in this world being what gets you through, you're going to realize how misplaced that was. Your hope never should have been in Jerusalem surviving, in the things you value in this world being what gives you hope and meaning. Your hope should have been put in me. And you're questioning that now. But when the smoke clears and these survivors show up, you're going to look at them and realize how horrifying their and your sin actually is. Why is he doing that? Again, this is all an act of love. What did verse 5 say? I'm doing this to lay hold of their hearts because now they're estranged from me. Instead of wiping them all out as they deserve, instead of wiping us out as we deserve, he takes the time, even though it's painful often for us, to show us the depth of our sin. Not so he can always have one up on us, but because when we don't see the depth of our sin, we don't see our need for him. And we casually put our hope in other things thinking, I'm going to be fine. I can afford to hope in these other things because I don't really need Christ that much. No one in this room has ever said that, but we think it every day. I know I do. And so passages like this are so important that we see God loves us enough to show us when we're wandering and looking elsewhere, no, don't wander. You need me. He doesn't need us, but he knows how desperately we need him. And when we allow our hope to be put in idols or our own righteousness, that hope will always disappoint. Always, 100% of the time. This passage also shows us, I think, the foolishness of the gospel. At the very end there, when God talks about how when you see these survivors, you are going to realize that it made total sense for me to judge that town. That was the right thing to do. You won't question it one bit. That shows you what we all deserve. That shows you that the right thing, the most sensible thing for God to do is to look at people who spit in his face and after he gives them 1,000 chances to repent, to say, okay, then forget it and wipe them out. Start over. Who would tolerate things like that? No one in their right mind would. Judgment makes sense for people who commit treason. What does not make any sense is for the king to become one of them so he can take the penalty of their treason on himself, to live down in the muck where they are, always obeying every single command that God gave him, so he could give us the record of that life like we had lived it. That makes no sense whatsoever. And so it is very foolish, according to the wisdom of the world, for God to have spared any of them and to spare any of us. But you see, in verse 11, he is longing for the time when we know him and they know him as their God. And he is doing all this to capture their hearts, not to send them off. so that we can enjoy what it means to know this God as our Father. And so it's so much more easy for us to rely on idols, to rely on our righteousness, because that's a knee-jerk reaction. We are wired to trust in those things. It's always going to be counterintuitive this side of heaven to trust in what God has done for us in Christ and say, if all else fails here, I know that his opinion of me will never change. I know my place with him is secure. I know that if I fall worse than I ever thought possible, he will not stop loving me. I know that if I lose things that were so precious, I would think life couldn't be worth living without them, that he will sustain me and take me home someday and give me even tastes of that now, of that hope now, to sustain me in the worst times of pain. He gives that to every one of us, not because we qualify through what we've done, but because we are so in need, we can't do anything to alleviate our circumstances. He joyfully does it all for us.